Good morning. I guess I'm online. Okay. Good morning. My name's Kit Sheehan and I'm teaching today. You've heard it said, give me liberty or give me death. There are some people that would say the Ukrainians should just surrender. They would be alive tomorrow. The question is, how valuable is your freedom to you? Would you be willing to fight a foreign invader? Anyhow, that I heard someone say that, and it just, well, we fought for our freedom, and other people are fighting for theirs. I guess in Ukraine, that's they have already gotten rid of what one or two Russian-backed presidents because they want their freedom. War is a messy business; a lot of bad things happen, and I've noticed that there were some things. Kind of related to or parallel or similar to World War II. We're in a situation now where we do not have a defense pact with Ukraine, and certainly if we were to get involved, we would now have a confrontation with Russia. So it's a delicate diplomatic situation. However, we are supplying weapons and humanitarian aid. And I have here something from my high school, my college history class. It's a little old, but gave some interesting background of World War II and how we provided support for England. If we hadn't, then they might have fallen before. My iPad and even the remote. We got a new remote for the television. And I'm very good at finding software bugs. That was one of my jobs when I was working at L3. And I was very good at that. Well, unfortunately, I'm still very good at that. So I can lock up the TV remote and just other things. So, and I keep complaining about software on the internet. Where did these guys learn how to program? Are they programming for engineers? I encountered that with where I worked, is that engineers would say, oh, that's perfect. And the customer would come in and say, that's terrible. And because it doesn't work for me. Anyhow. Yeah. Well, let me just read a little bit here. You'll get an idea of the similarities between the United States before we were attacked in December of 1941. Meanwhile, the Germans had fallen to a second fatal involvement. Impressed with what he thought were the disastrous failures of German policy in World War I, Hitler had sought to keep out of war with the United States. Although the United States had a strong isolationist element, and even a handful of Axis sympathizers, American opinion had, from the very beginning of the attack on Poland in 1939, been far more nearly unanimous against the Germans and Italians than it had been against the Central Powers in 1914. With the fall of France in 1940, anti-Axis sentiment grew stronger, reinforced by a feeling that if Hitler had his way in Europe, the United States would be marked out as his next victim. Between June 1940 and December 1941, the Roosevelt administration, with the consent of Congress and with the general, though not unanimous, backing of the American public opinion, took a series of steps short of war in aid of Britain and later Russia. By conventional 19th century standards of international relations, these steps were far from being in accord with America's technical status as neutral. They would have given Hitler ample legal justification for declaring war against the United States. The American government transferred to the British 50 overage destroyers in exchange for Atlantic naval bases in British colonies, supplied the British with all sorts of arms, and used the American Navy to help get these supplies across the Atlantic. Above all, in March 1941, by the so-called Lend-Lease Act, the United States agreed to supply materials needed for defense, including foodstuffs, to any country whose defense the President deems vital to the defense of the United States. Supplies at once began rolling into England and later to other allies in the struggle against the Axis without the unfortunate complications produced by the war debt methods employed during World War I. This help went, as we have just noted, even to Communist China, The Cold War of the 1950s between Russia and the United States produced currents of opinion in this country, which held that we should never have helped Russia in 1942 to 45. But the historian knows that in great wars of coalition, the wise rule is, help your allies, even if you don't like them, even, indeed, if you don't trust them. Strict adherence to this doctrine by Roosevelt and Churchill clearly helped prevent among Britain, the United States, Russia, and the Free French the kind of actual backstabbing and desertion that characterized the failure of Europe to defeat or even contain the revolutionary French and Napoleon between 1792 and 1812. Yet Hitler still did not let himself get involved in the war against the United States. He had, however, firm commitments to aid Japan. And Japan, controlled by a militarist group, had taken advantage of the fall of France and the Netherlands, and the weakness of Britain to speed up vastly the policy of expansion in Asia that she had begun in Manchuria as far as back as 1931. She early took advantage of the fall of France to penetrate into French Indochina. She continued to press her campaign on the mainland of China. The American government, which had never, in the days of technical peace in the 1930s, been willing to accept Japanese conquests in China, did not now abandon its policy of opposition to what it considered Japanese aggression. It is indeed highly likely that had the American government been willing to allow Japan a free hand to do whatever what she liked in the Far East, there would have been no Pearl Harbor. But short of such complete abandonment of the previous American policy in the Far East, it is unlikely the United States could have kept out of the war with Japan. I don't remember what... anyhow, that's enough. But the idea is that we're supplying aid to those that we see fighting for freedom, yet we can't, in spite of what Zelensky wants, he wants a no-fly zone, that would put us in direct confrontation with Russia. Don't know where this will go. I know there's a lot of people that say Putin is unstable mentally. Who knows? But we just trust him. And so when we go into prayer, we pray for the Christians that are in Ukraine, that they might be a beacon of hope and spirituality inside Ukraine. And also we'll pray for Betsy and Mike. Mike is in hospice, that they might be blessed even in the midst of suffering. Let's go into prayer. Thank you, Father, for the freedom we have in this country to be able to study and teach your word, to learn and have freedom. We pray for Betsy and Mike that you might bless them even in the midst of suffering. Pray for the Christians in Ukraine that they might be a beacon of hope, a light to guide whatever happens in Ukraine. Pray, Father, now for me that you'll give me words of wisdom to teach, and that people will rely on the Holy Spirit to take the information and make it real. We thank you again, Father, so much for what you have given us and blessings. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the Holy Spirit allowed me to have more than 8 or 9 pages this time. However, because I started a little late, had a little extra stuff there, I may only be able to give you 8 pages. We'll just have to see. I know Herman enjoys questions. I like questions, and sometimes it makes me think and want to go back over and answer that question again. I think Judith asked the question, why study about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? That's a good question. Why? I mean, it's so different. So I went back and said, well, let me put on my thinking hat and see if I can come up with some reasoned answers. History. We learn from history. Even if it's not directly related to us, we see how the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament. As a precursor to what the Holy Spirit's doing now. And we can learn important questions about humanity by observing history. I think one time I showed a little clip from a movie I like science fiction movies. But some of these movies actually go back and ask questions or portray things that parallel or questions that are asked or answered in the Bible. And so, three of them, where did we come from? Why are we here? And what happens when we die? So human history is a narrative of God's actions in the world. His story, as some people would say. History has a purpose. We mentioned that. I picked that up from Robbie Dean, that chronology is just a list of what happened. History is going somewhere. History has a purpose. So when you write history, people will say, well, it was going this way, or this is what was going to happen. This is why it happened. Going down to point two, grace. And it's interesting sometimes that I come up with some stuff that, well, Herman's going to teach that. I already had this written down. Well, Herman's going to teach you about grace. Well, you're going to get a double dose of grace today. Grace is all that God can do based upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Observing the history of the Old Testament and the New Testament, we learn that the enablement from the Holy Spirit increased from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I kind of mentioned that last week, that things from God's perspective, He has given us more and more and more. So they did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, did not have the filling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but we do. And I suspect that in the millennium, that the operation of the Holy Spirit will even be amplified there. I think people have said that the Jewish believers in the millennium will not sin because of, I guess, the filling of the Holy Spirit. But God hasn't given us all the clues, and it's probably good because we'd be jealous of the believers in the millennium. But it's only going to get better. And then there's eternity. Where is it? Every church at the bottom of page one, every church age believer has a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, making us a temple, whereas in the Old Testament, Yahweh dwelt in a physical temple made of stone. We are temples with the indwelling of Jesus Christ made possible by the work of the Holy Spirit. We are positionally in Jesus Christ as a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, placing us in Christ. The Holy Spirit seals us. And that raised the question in my own mind, if that's one of the things that gives us eternal security, how were the Old Testament saints sealed? I'm certain they had eternal security. Did they have something similar? I don't know. It's one of those questions. So it's a Martha question. It's an obvious logical question, but I don't have an answer for it. Not now. This grace that we have in the church age is much greater in terms of spiritual assets. I haven't even mentioned spiritual gifts and the empowerment that each believer in the church age has. So that should give us some motivation. If in the Old Testament we had tremendous works of faith and that were empowered by the Holy Spirit, we see that in chapter 11 of Hebrews, and we can go back to Judges, and you can see the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. How much more should we be relying, dependent on the Holy Spirit, and the wonderful things that we can do, whether it's through prayer, teaching, different aspects, administration. But we have an example, and I quoted here from Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and he's talking about Old Testament saints, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So it becomes a motivation for us to see what they had, and we have even more. So should we not constantly, every day, be employing the power of the Holy Spirit? The second paragraph on page 3. Now the book of Judges moves into a civil war within the sons of Israel. Here's a good introduction by Thomas Constable. He was a professor at Dallas Seminary. He's retired, and I believe there's his website or a website that has his stuff is the Plano Bible Chapel. So I'm assuming there's something around here. And there are several people from Dallas Seminary that settled around in this area. So you have many spiritual commentators here. The writer's emphasis now shifts from Jephthah's foolishness to Ephraim's arrogance. Like Gideon, Jephthah had to deal with disgruntled Ephraimites, but in Jephthah's case, the result was a costly civil war. The Ephraimites, sons of Ephraim, were the Gileadites' neighbors to the west. They resented the fact that Jephthah had not requested their assistance in the war with the Ammonites, probably for both economic, loss of plunder, and social, honor-shame reasons. We noted earlier that the Ephraimites considered themselves superior to their brethren in some respects. Now they foolishly threaten to punish Jephthah for this affront. And I'll talk about Ephraim later on, because I can remember when I was working at L3, sometimes my customer would ask me, well, what about this? What about that? And if I didn't have an answer, I hadn't been doing my job. So I had to think about that customer. What would that customer, how is that customer thinking? So when that customer asked me a question later on and said, what about this? And I say, I asked the same question. Oh, I got some points with my customer then because I had an answer. But so we'll look also at Ephraim towards the end, if we get there, about Ephraim has some history that's interesting. Judges 12:1. Then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you. The men. There is a subtle shift in the vocabulary in this chapter. No longer is Israel referred to as sons of Israel, sons of a tribe. No. Here in this chapter they are referred to as the men of Ephraim and the men of Gilead. If we didn't take notice of it before, now we see that the sons of Israel are now contending one against another. Previously, Ephraim complained against Gideon because he didn't call them sooner to join the fight against the Midianites. Then Gideon took action and thrashed the men of Succoth and killed men of Peniel. It may have been understandable as there was cause, but still, these were sons of Israel. Now in Judges chapter 12, an outcast band of the sons of Israel, led by Jephthah, are threatened by the men of Ephraim. This leads to a massacre of the tribe of Ephraim. As we'll see, 42,000 men of Ephraim will be slain. Now, some of the commentators, including Thomas Constable, put in that the word thousand may have a double meaning. It may not mean just thousand, but it may mean a military unit. But I'll still use the word thousand because that's the Hebrew word. But I sometimes think that some of these commentators look at people today. Well, a family might have three or four kids, whereas we've seen some of these guys had 30 sons or 70 sons. You've probably heard the little scenario of. Okay, if I give you a penny and then double that every day, at the end of a year, you'll be a millionaire or something. Well, think of this as, a power of 10. What if each family had 10 sons? The population grows pretty fast at that rate. Even today, you find that some Muslims who are allowed to have four wives at one time, you have the king, the previous, the founder of the current kingdom in Saudi Arabia. He had something like 48 sons and an unknown number of daughters. So if you think of it in that term, then 42,000 maybe. Summoned. I'll spend some time on this word. This is sometimes you get, I get to a word and you look, oh, look at that. Oh, I gotta tell somebody. So I'm gonna tell you. This is the first word in the Hebrew sentence. There are some complexities that I didn't delve into previously. This word is among those complexities. I bring it now because it figures into the action. There are two issues that are intertwined. There are two meanings of this word, summon, call, cry, and gather. These different meanings are related to the stem of the verb, cal and niphel. And the niphel can have two emphases, either passive or reflexive. Like I said, I'm getting to a little complexity here, but I think it factors into what do we mean by summon. Not only this, but the word has what they call dual orthography. It can be spelled two different ways. When I looked up this word in my dictionary, I couldn't find it, so I had to look at the index. Oh, it's under the other spelling, and that's where I saw that. And there are other words that are similar to that. So here you have this word that's got multiple meanings. It could be passive or reflexive, and it can be spelled different ways. So it's like a little flag. Hey, look at me, look at me, look at me. And I mention this because there are different translations that bring out the different perspectives of that word. And the question is, which one would be more correct? And why did the King James translate it one way and the New American Standard and the NIV translate it differently? Here I would prefer the way that King James translated it. But once again, context, context, context. And here we have the three translations that I mentioned. Judges 12:1, the New American Standard, 1995. Then the men of Ephraim were summoned. Passive. And the question immediately is, well, who summoned them? The NIV, the Ephraimite forces were called out. Again, passive. Who called them out? Now, it doesn't have to necessarily tell us that, but it leaves you with the question. But if you translate this as reflexive, and the men of Ephraim gathered themselves, they summoned themselves, they did it. And so the that causes another red flag. Well, if they call themselves, and I'll get to this, I guess, down here, is God didn't call them, Jephthah didn't call them, they called themselves, and as we see, they called themselves to burn Jephthah's house down, and they ended up in a civil war, and they ended up losing. So I went to my dictionary here, and there's two usages, and I have quotes that explain both usages. The major emphasis of the basic meaning of the root of this word falls on the loud and agonized crying of someone in acute distress, calling for help and seeking deliverance with this emotion-laid utterance. And that's the meaning in chapter 4, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. The other meaning, the Hebrew verbs take on special meaning in the political-military sphere, where they refer to the summoning of all able-bodied men and chariots to muster as an army before the onset of battle and before its end. In Judges 12:1, the Ephraimites were gathering themselves together in preparation for fighting against Jephthah. If you translate this summon, the natural question is, who summoned them? If, however, you translate this as gathered themselves, reflexive instead of passive, then you understand the Ephraimites are doing this of their own accord. And your question is answered. And when you understand that they are angry at Jephthah for not calling them to battle, booty and plunder, it's economic, not necessarily glory, but that's probably included, and they're going to threaten Jephthah's life because of it, warning lights should go off. I remember years ago, I don't know if they still do that, but I can remember in the cockpit, a pilot, when something went wrong, they'd have this little recording, warning, warning. Something's wrong. Now they've got other words that they put in there. But that's kind of what's going on here. You got these guys are calling themselves, and immediately red flag, warning, warning. So when this word is combined with the rest of the text of verse 1, that's exactly what this word does. Jephthah did not summon them to battle. God did not summon them to battle. They summoned themselves to battle against a fellow Israelite. Warning. Warning. So here in Judges 12:1, the word is used in the Niphel and is reflexive. It means they gathered themselves, or using a technical military term, they mustered for war. It is like someone in current events calmly ordering a unit to go on high alert. We might not think much of it in the current context until we realize he just put his nuclear forces. So sometimes you get these words, and once you realize, oh, wait a minute, this means more than just they gathered themselves. They gathered themselves for war. They crossed. Uh-oh. We've been here before. When someone crosses a river, something bad's usually going to happen. And so we have it here. As we have seen, when troops cross a border river, bad things are in store for someone. The troops from the tribe of Ephraim crossed over the Jordan to fight against Jephthah. But he is kinsman, even if he is the son of a prostitute. Jews are not supposed to fight against Jews. It's a sad day. Warning. Warning. Why did you cross over? Jephthah crossed the Jordan to fight the Ammonites. Ephraim is claiming that Jephthah did not call them and got all the glory in defeating the Ammonites. If you'll remember, something like this happened before with the tribe of Ephraim. So and it wasn't until like here when I started looking at this. Ephraim has been a troublesome tribe. There's a Star Trek movie. Star Trek talks about Nero being a particularly troubled Romulan. Well, here we have a particularly troubled Israelite tribe. Earlier in Judges 8, then the men of Ephraim said to him, Gideon, what is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian? And they contended with him vigorously. So they've already caused trouble. They didn't fight, but they were just upset. This very tribe, the Ephraim, is doing it again, complaining after the fact that they had not been allowed to share in the glory and the booty. According to Trent Butler, the emphasis in Judges 12:1 is on the us, the disjunctive clause, literally, but to us you did not call to go with you. I remember during Desert Storm, there was an officer, and he didn't really want to get in the fight in Saudi Arabia and Iraq. He just wanted to get in theater for a while so he could get some medals and that would get him promoted. So in a sense, I see that's kind of like Ephraim here. We just want the glory. We don't want to lose anybody. Don't forget that when Ephraim came into the land, they didn't do very good against the Canaanites. So at that point, they're not very good fighters. Judges 1:2. Nor did Ephraim, I don't think that's 1:2. I think I got it, or perhaps 1:12 or something. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. So they may not be particularly good fighters, although they did fight for Barak in Judges 5. According to that song. And there's an interesting play on words here in Judges 12:1. And constantly the writer in Judges and other books, they play with the Hebrew words, and sometimes they make little puzzles, if you will, to point in the Hebrew, look at this, look at this. The men of Ephraim gathered themselves together, called themselves together, and crossed over the Jordan. They asked Jephthah why he crossed over and didn't call them. It's a different word from the one, but you've got Ephraim gathered themselves and crossed over. Jephthah crossed over but didn't call them. Like I say, the different words there. So are the men of Ephraim glory hounds? After the fact, they wanted to be in the fight. Of course, the victors in the battle take plunder from the dead corpses of the enemy. Jephthah did what was right. The men of Ephraim are about to do evil. We will burn down your house on you. Based upon how this is worded, they are threatening to kill him by burning up his house while he is inside. And we've seen that, was that Abimelech? He burned people up in their fortifications. So here we're doing that again. And you start to see some repetitions of bad things in the book of Judges. We're going downhill. Yet God's grace is still there. It could also mean that his family would be inside. So it could be, we're going to get rid of you and your family, your bloodline, everything. Judges 12:2. Jephthah answered, I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called, you didn't save me out of their hands. Ooh, he actually did call them before. Engaged in a great struggle. It's interesting that this word for struggle is often used as a legal case. I have a legal case against you. And you see that in some of the prophets when God says to Israel, I have a legal case against you. They use this word. And it's also was part of Jerubbaal and Gideon's name, the contend. let Baal contend for him. So they got that word. So that word is now being woven into the text of Book of Judges. God has a legal case. It's not said here, and we don't see that so much here. But that thought is in that word is now being used. So Gideon was able to contend with Ephraim and prevent tribal war. Here Jephthah was contending with the Ammonites. He first tried to negotiate the negotiation route, contending with the enemy verbally. Then he had to fight and kill them. Here's an interesting comment from Trent Butler. Thus, Block, another commentator, can conclude that whereas Gideon's self-deprecating comments are known to contradict his heroic actions, what he did was say, "Oh, what I did was nothing. What you did was wonderful." So disarmed the Ephraimites that way. But here, Jephthah, heroic self-laudation, patting himself on the back, flies in the face of narrator's silence regarding any specific acts of heroism. I called you. Uh-huh. Apparently Jephthah did initially call the men of Ephraim, but they didn't save Jephthah out of the hands of the Ammonites. Apparently, because they didn't save them out, they weren't a reliable ally. The point of the warning here is that it shows how Israel is going downhill. Now they're fighting tribe against tribe, and this is a warning that it will happen again later on in the book of Judges. Israel will almost wipe out another of the 12 tribes. Judges 12:3. When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? They were an unreliable ally. Judges 12:4. Then Jephthah gathered, it's not the same word as used previously, all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh." Per Trent Butler. Finally, the narrator shows the basic source of the quarrel. Ephraim has been taunting the people of Gilead, claiming they do not have independent identity. And certainly Gilead is not a tribe, is not the tribe of Manasseh. It's not Ephraim. Ephraim has been taunting the people of Gilead, claiming they do not have independent identity. They live totally dependent on Ephraim and Manasseh, the two Joseph tribes. And then the narrator will use this very word to describe the remnants of the tribe that tried to cross the Jordan. Just an observation. Jephthah and perhaps the other of his worthless band had fled their homes because they were chased out. Jephthah became a fugitive because his father had him by a prostitute. Were the men of Ephraim making an oblique reference to his heritage? And more generally to the Gileadites, who were not called the sons of tribes of Joseph they came from. Judges 12:5. The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If they said no, then they would say to him, "Say now Shibboleth." But he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. Careful what you wish for. So let me just make some points here on Shibboleth. I found that's an interesting word because it's also an English word, and we get it from the Hebrew. This word means ears, as in ears of wheat or ears of corn. It can also mean stream. This word was used as a password. In other words, you say the right password, you can pass. You don't, you're dead. And that's a little more strict than what we see in the cyber world. You don't die if you have the wrong password. But why can't the men of Ephraim pronounce it correctly? Good question. The sons of Israel have apparently started to drift apart so much so that they are now developing dialects. It's not a uniform, they're starting to, because their pronunciation is different. I've run into this in Arabic. You've got different countries. They all speak Arabic, but some of them, the pronunciation is very different. Some of them use different words, similar to what's between England and the United States. We call it gasoline, they call it petrol. Tomato, tomato. But this would indicate here they're drifting apart. They're not unified, and that's the point in Judges. They were unified when they went in under Joshua, but here they are all almost separate countries. So this is another significant indicator that the individual tribes are drifting away from a unified Israel and becoming a separate political entities. None of them appears to be clinging to Yahweh as king. Instead, they repeatedly abandoned him. There are some languages that do not have the SH sound. I'm familiar with one of those in Greece. So a lot of Greeks don't pronounce Sheehan as Sheehan. They pronounce it as Sirhan. So I'm sometimes asked, am I related to the guy? No, I'm not related to that guy, Sirhan, Sirhan. My name is Sheehan. Right, Sirhan. Because they don't hear the SH sound. So that's just different pronunciations, different countries. But here we had it within Israel. English picked up this word, meaning a word or saying used by adherents of a party, sect, or belief and usually regarded by others as empty of real meaning, from Merriam-Webster. There are several other related meanings. And here's an interesting comment. I didn't expect to find it in the Merriam-Webster entry. The Bible's Book of Judges, 12:4-6, exactly what we're talking about, tells the story of the Ephraimites who, after they were routed by the Gileadite army, tried to retreat by sneaking across the ford of the Jordan River that was held by their enemy, the Gileadites. Wary of the ploy, asked every soldier who tried to cross if he was an Ephraimite. When the soldier said no, he was asked to say Shibboleth, which means stream in Hebrew. Gileadites pronounce the word Shibboleth. Oh yeah, the Gileadites produced the word Shibboleth, but Ephraimites said Sibboleth. Anyone who didn't pronounce the initial SH was killed on the spot. When English speakers first borrowed Shibboleth, they used it to mean test phrase, but it has acquired additional meaning since that time. So here we have from that passage, we get our word in English. Someone had a little thing on the Facebook. English doesn't borrow words from foreign languages. They follow foreign languages down dark alley and beat them up and go through their pockets for loose vocabulary and grammar. Comment on Ephraim from Trent Butler. The progressively deteriorating picture of Ephraim from Ehud to here indicates otherwise. The tribe who could not drive out the residents of Gezer in 129 followed Ehud's leadership and Deborah's, then they obeyed Gideon, but then complained as not being the first ones called. Having to face the Ammonites proved a major obstacle for Ephraim and other tribes, but then Ephraim became distressed when not called to face the Ammonites, leading to a civil war and the almost complete destruction of the tribe. Finally comes the religious heresy of an Ephraimite and a Levite, something we haven't gotten to yet in chapter 17 and 18. And the Ephraimite, again it's Ephraim, from that tribe, the Ephraimite Levite of chapter 19. One finds it difficult to see the Ephraimites holding any right view in the perspective of storyteller, author, or reader-listener. This tells us some of the bad stuff concerned with the tribe of Ephraim in the book of Judges. But Ephraim may have had a superiority complex because of the history of the tribe. Here's some helpful insight from Merrill Unger. The first incident in Ephraim's history is the blessing of his grandfather, Jacob. Contrary to the intention of Joseph, Ephraim was preferred to Manasseh by Jacob, and upon him conferred the birthright blessing. The representative of Ephraim among the spies was the great hero, Hoshea, the son of Nun, whose name was changed by Moses to the more distinguished form, Joshua, in which it is familiar to us. So Jephthah was a judge. Oh, yeah, but so I'll comment on that. So you have this illustrious background. Here they were the second born, but they got the birthright blessing. And here they had Joshua was the leader, was from their tribe. So, oh, we're with Joshua. He's our tribe. They may have a little bit of a superiority complex, but at the same time, they needed their booty and plunder and glory. But we don't really want to fight. So Jephthah was a judge, but did God appoint him as judge, or did he assume the role based upon his status as victorious military commander-in-chief? the narrator does not tell us, and it was only for 6 years, was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. There is a textual problem with where he is buried. The Young's literal translation brings this out. As buried in one of the cities of Gilead. It doesn't say one of, it just says in the cities of Gilead. So the translators insert one of. The alternative, as one commentator said, well, they could have dismembered him and sent pieces to several cities. And you say they wouldn't do that. However, later in Judges, exactly that happens to a lady. She's killed and dismembered, and one part is sent to each one of the tribes. But it's in the Bible. I mean, sometimes we got to get bad stuff because the Bible tells us that people aren't good. Each and every one of us has a sin nature. So it depends on God to help us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And even though I had 13 pages, I'm early. So how that happens? Yeah, maybe I should go back to 8 pages and I more is less is more. So any questions? All right, let me close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your Bible, for your Word, that we see the history, that we see how when people abandon you, they become difficult, sinful, bad, and bad things happen. So we want to learn from this, Father, that we need to walk every day by faith, dependence on the Holy Spirit. We pray that these words that go out, that you'll be able to use them to instruct, educate, build up your church. And we're grateful, Father, for all the blessings. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.